As I mentioned, these words are familiar. The story is familiar. Familiarity, if it doesn't breed contempt, at least breeds boredom, right? Another resurrection sermon on another Easter Sunday. On the one hand, that makes sense, of course, yet maybe there is a feeling that we've heard this story before. I'm in my second year of preaching just about every single Sunday, and if I have, Lord willing, another 30 years or so, that's a lot of sermons that touch on the same thing. It's a lot of sermons about the resurrection. And so there's a risk of feeling like we've been there and we've done that. It's like excitedly telling a story that you find so amusing and funny, and you get to the end of it and you're just so excited to have shared it, and your wife or your husband or your friend says, yeah, you already told me that story. And you feel such like embarrassment, but also like, but that story was so good that you should have thanked me for telling you the story again. The resurrection is a different kind of story. It's so otherworldly in that I think if we really peel back the layers of the onion, we see that it presents victory where there is only certain defeat. It presents life where there is certain death. It gives us hope where it looks like all there should be remaining is despair. It takes everything in the world that is broken, and it says this will all be made right. And to just give you a picture of that, to give you a preview of that, to give you a glimpse of it, we're going to look at an empty tomb. It's a message we need every day of our simpletons. It's the Easter. It's just not old hat. It's not just a quaint Bible story for simpletons. It's the power of God's kingdom of life breaking into this world and all of its kingdoms of death. It's the profound event that reminds us every tear we shed for injustice isn't shed in vain. That every heart that is wrecked at death, the death of a loved one, the death of a friend or a family member or anyone, will one day be rescued, and there's hope for healing. That sin and death don't have the last word, and it all comes back to this story of an empty grave. On the flip side, as long as we still fear death and we lose hope in the face of suffering, as long as we are disinterested in the suffering of others, as long as we feel hopelessness and fear and despair pressing in, and as long as we struggle with sin and unbelief, and we're going to be somewhere in that list, every single one of us, if not in every part of that list, then this isn't a story that we've heard before. It's we can't know the story if those things are true. So the right response isn't, yeah, I've heard this story before, but it's telling me that story again of Christ dying and rising again from the grave. And so we stop and we reflect on the resurrection. It's not just a radical disruption spiritual picture of new life and healing and spring renewal. It is a radical disruption of our world and of our lives. So this morning, what I want to do is I want to focus on this picture of the resurrection as this disruption, this disruptive event. And when you go into Mark, and what I'm going to talk about Mark, it's a very unsettling resurrection account. And when we go to Mark, I think we see three things about Easter that make it so disruptive. The first is that Easter disrupts our religious sentimentalism. Secondly, Easter disrupts death. Makes sense. And thirdly and finally, death. Easter disrupts us. It disrupts our lives. So first point, the Easter event, what is presented in Mark, disrupts religious sentimentalism. Easter, because of its familiarity, typically veers down that path of religious sentimentalism. And sentimentalism is like that idea of just like emotional expressivism, right? So you're looking at old family pictures and you see your children when they're 2 years old and your heart kind of goes, oh, they were so, I missed that age. But if you think too hard, you remember, but they were two. How much do I miss that age? We call that being sentimental. Of course you're ignoring a lot of the reality. You're glad that they're not always two-year-olds, but your heart still gives that little tinge of pain that goes, oh, but they wait. It's celebratism. And so Easter becomes religiously sentimental. It's sweet. It's celebratory. It's refreshing. We love Easter. Just walk down the seasonal aisle at your favorite big box store and you'll see the sentimentality that is associated with Easter. Now, I'm not opposed to sentimentalism. I'm not opposed to cutesy. Life is too exhausting to be opposed to everything. And so Easter bunnies and Easter baskets and Easter dresses are great, right? But too often what is sweet And sentimental begins to pull in that which is not sweet and sentimental. It pulls in that which is profound and earthy and even a little bizarre. And so along with your Cadbury cream eggs and robin eggs and jelly beans, you find chocolate crosses and chocolate praying hands and Jesus promise seeds. Those are sanctified jelly beans. The real Easter egg, a milk chocolate egg that includes a pull out of the real Easter story. I thought it was going to go down a different path that was way worse. Like you pull out a little chocolate Jesus. It didn't do that, thankfully. And a Russell Stover milk chocolate Jesus fish, among other options as well. And so the temptation that has been succumbed to by confectioners and marketers alike is to see something like the resurrection as a kind of lovely spiritual story that is uplifting and it's encouraging. And maybe that's true, all things considered. But Mark, if we take him seriously, isn't interested in the story that comes beautiful, uplifting, inspirational story. He tells us a story that comes barreling into this world, looking to disrupt our expectations and preconceived notions. And in the end, if we read this carefully, he knocks us off balance and he leaves us there. That's Mark's version of Easter. Easter disrupts our religious sentimentalism, I think, in two ways we see in Mark's resurrection account. First of all, it's a story of victory only once we have plumbed the depths of defeat and weakness. Only once we have tried to grasp how dark this story goes do we finally get victory that comes in. And then secondly, it disrupts our religious sentimentalism because Mark is obsessed with fact-checking. Mark is obsessed with fact-checking. All right, so first of all, the story of the resurrection in Mark, it upsets our religious sentimentalism because it's grounded in this gut-wrenching despair. The story of the gospel is that Israel's God has returned to his people who are in exile. That's the gospel. When John the Baptist says, Jesus is coming, behold the Lamb of God, prepare ye the way of the Lord, he is not saying, prepare ye the way of the Messiah. He's saying, Israel, your God is returning to rescue you and to redeem you. Israel's leaders heard that message in Mark chapter 14. It gets worse, though. In Mark chapter 14, Jesus is arrested, and we read maybe what is the most depressing passage in all of the Gospel of Mark when we read, his disciples all left him and fled, except for one. One disciple, Peter, sticks with him. He keeps following Jesus. Jesus tells him, that's great, but by the time the rooster crows in the morning, you will have denied me three times. But Peter continues, he follows Jesus into the temple courtyard, and eventually, of course, he does deny Jesus three times. And so we're left with three women, three disciples that have not abandoned Jesus. And our passage picks up with three devoted followers, Mary Magdalene. She's not a prostitute, as later tradition held. She was a woman that had demon possession, and then she just fell in love with Jesus, and so she followed him as a disciple. Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and Salome, who is probably the wife of Zebedee, the mother of Andrew, James, and John. What a beautiful picture of all these strong women, these strong mothers, as all their sons left and fled. All Jesus has left at his death are three distant spectators who look on powerless with no standing mourning. Mark does away with any kind of sentimentalism because he is painting a picture of lonely defeat. And all of the supporting details are insistent on the shame and weakness of this entire sweet, nauseated, it can't be too saccharine. It's one of my favorite words. It means cloyingly sweet, nauseatingly sweet, like your Easter baskets, right? But this story isn't saccharine. In the 20th century, it began to be popular to talk about, you know, the most important thing about the resurrection isn't the what happened bodily with Jesus, because who even knows what that means, if it did happen. The important thing isn't whether or not Jesus was raised bodily from the dead, but the hope and the beauty of new life symbolized in this event. What is the Easter experience that we get? But Easter disrupts that kind of spirituality. Because it goes dark, and also because, as told by the gospel writers and focusing on Mark, Mark is obsessed with fact-checking. Mark is staking everything on details and in the way he is writing history. The biggest example of this is the first witnesses to the resurrection are these three women. They witness Jesus being crucified. They follow him to being entombed in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. And then they are the first witnesses to the resurrection. And this has always been one of the most fascinating elements of the Gospels. In the first century, the eyewitness testimony of women was not admissible in any kind of context of official testimony. One of the first major opponents of Christianity that we have lots of gossip of women, a second century philosopher by the name of Celsus, who talked about the gossip of women about the empty tomb. And so why are the witnesses to the death and resurrection women who would not even be able to provide testimony in that day and age? It's because it's what happened. Their presence on the scene can only be explained because it was factual. You wouldn't make this stuff up. You wouldn't have your witnesses to an empty tomb being people who can't even give testimony in court. Mark isn't done setting the stage. Verse 42, we're introduced to Joseph of Arimathea, who we'll talk about later, and he's a member of the Sanhedrin. He's a religious leader. He is on the judging council of Jerusalem, and unlike his peers, he doesn't crucify Jesus. But he tends to his body. Now, why does all of this matter? Because every time Mark writes down a name, that person becomes someone who is known. Four witnesses named, and these witnesses know others. Salome has a whole group of people that know who she is. You can just go talk to her. And so in a place like 1 Corinthians 15, Paul gives us this perfect little summary of the gospel. And he says, Jesus was crucified according to the scriptures. He was buried, and he rose again according to the scriptures. And he appeared to Cephas, and he appeared to the 12 disciples, and he appeared to 500. Many of them are not asleep, but they're living. Why does he say that? The implication is, go ask her if she was just seeing. Go ask Salome if she's loopy. Go ask her if she was just seeing things. Mark is naming names because he is writing this bizarre historical record. It's like the most boring kind of history imaginable with an angel and a resurrection. There is nothing like this in the ancient world until the Gospels. Easter disrupts religious sentimentalism because it's not about spring renewal. It's not about the hopefulness of generic new life. It's about this despair that is palpable and it's flipped on its head due to real life events with sources you can double check. As we'll see, it's so flipped on its head that these women, and we'll talk about this in greater detail, the women don't go, hallelujah, praise the Lord. They're terrified and they run away. That resonates, doesn't it? It's about inconvenient and even at times embarrassing sources you couldn't use in court because we're not talking about make-believe and making your case. We're talking about what happened. Easter disrupts sentimentalism because it demands we take note of what happened in time and space. Secondly, Easter understandably disrupts death. This comes as no surprise, of course. It's about the resurrection from the dead. But one of the fascinating contributions, as the passage is really about bearing the gospel, is the kind of focus that he puts on death itself. The passage is really about burial preparations. In verse 42, we know this is taking place on the Friday before Passover, and Jesus dies about 3 p.m. in the afternoon on Friday. The Sabbath is going to begin at 6 p.m., just like we can look outside this afternoon and see the sun set at 6. That means that's when the Sabbath will begin, and so all of Jesus' followers at this point, Joseph and the three women, are desperate to give Jesus some kind of proper burial they think he deserves. That's Mark's story. From 1542 to 1604, Mark is all about nothing else going on but trying to give Jesus a right burial. So Joseph of Arimathea comes on the scene. Again, not all of the religious leaders, apparently, including those on the Sanhedrin, or at least Joseph, are opposed to Jesus. But Joseph, we're told, was looking for the kingdom of God. And in some way, we don't have the detail, but in some way, he finds the kingdom in Jesus, even when he's crucified. In Mark 15, Jesus dies on the cross, of course, and the centurion, the Roman centurion, is there. And when he sees Jesus die, he goes, surely this man was the Son of God. And Joseph, a leader from the Jewish community, confesses faith when he grabs the body. And you have this beautiful confession of faith from the Jewish world and the Gentile world at this point. Peter's crucified Jesus. All of the disciples are scattered at this point. Peter is who knows where, and he's likely destitute beyond belief. The women have no standing, which probably allows them to hover around a little longer around the crucifixion of Jesus. And then Joseph works up the courage, a courage needed because this would be the equivalent of committing publicly to the condemned and crucified Jesus. He works up the courage, and he approaches Pilate, and he asks for the body, and it catches Pilate off guard. He's dead already? Oftentimes, those who were crucified took 2 or 3 days to die. Jesus dies within hours. It catches him off guard. He calls a centurion. The centurion confirms this, and Pilate gives the corpse to Joseph. This is important. As Tim Keller notes, the way Mark reports the burial of Jesus is significant. He is certifying that Jesus was really dead. The corpse is handed over, and burial preparations begin. Everybody is rushed. Can we experience that? Can we get our minds around that? Everybody is panicked and they're rushed because the Sabbath is setting in. And so Jesus' body is grabbed and it's brought to a tomb that would be carved into the side of a mountain. And so think like a cave with enough space for many family members to be buried. It's where Joseph and all of his family would be buried. Joseph of Arimathea. And they do their best to give Jesus a proper burial. They don't have time to cut short. They don't have time to really wash his body. They don't have time to trim his hair. They don't have time to put spices and oils inside the shroud to stop the process of stinking decomposition. They only have time to wrap him in a shroud and lay him in a tomb. I think it's powerful because it sets the stage for Sunday. Two Marys and Salome are witnesses of all this, and they're determined to finish the burial process. I mean, you can imagine how miserable Saturday was for these women. You can imagine how miserable their Sabbath was and the grief they had in taking care of the body of Jesus. And they were looking at these spices sitting on the shelf going, we just need to get back to the body. It's the way that grief just gives you just these rational and irrational thoughts of focus and intent, and they cannot wait to get back and make sure that the body of this man who they loved was taken care of. And the minute the sun rises, they rush to the tomb, and in a moment of dark humor, kind of, which always fills places of severe grief, they wonder aloud as they're approaching the tomb with their spices, oh yeah, there's a giant stone that sealed the tomb. How are we going to get in? And they approach, and it's open. And they find a young man who's an angel. He sits in a posture of teaching authority. He's wearing white, which is revelatory. Do not be alarmed. Dark background of a dark cave. And his words are revelatory. Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified, and he has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. There is so much death in this chapter. A crucifixion, the securing of Jesus' body, wrapping him in a shroud. The two Marys and Salome so desperate to bring spices and complete the burial process because they don't want him stinking. Grief is the backdrop that fills this scene. The grief of Joseph, who in his devotion, I think, gives up everything because he was looking for God's kingdom and he finds it in Christ crucified. It's the grief of these women who watch the crucifixion, witness the burial, sit around Saturday, broken, longing to tend to who they thought was their Savior. And we are brought to see death in all of its ugliness and stench and grief because that is precisely what Easter disrupts. It disrupts death. Not the beautiful, natural, organic part of life that we all need to accept, but death, the intruder that erodes our dignity. Death, the thief that steals our loved ones. Death, the presence that hovers over life as an impending. It's by the late writer. One of my favorite things to read around this time is by the late writer John Updike, who had his own kind of weird relationship with Christianity. But it didn't seem weird when he wrote his 7 stanzas on Easter. When he says, make no mistake, if he rose at all, it was as his body. If the cell's dissolution did not reverse, the molecule reknit, the amino acids rekindled, the church will fall. The same hinged thumbs and toes, the same valved heart that pierced, died, withered, paused, and then regathered out of enduring might, new strength to enclose. Let us not mock God with metaphor. analogy, sidestepping transcendence, making of the event a parable, a sign painted in the faded credulity of earlier ages. But let us walk through the door. Mark reminds us of the earthiness, the realness, the physicality of death, the enemy. There's a corpse to be dealt with. There's decomposition that is rapidly setting in. There are hearts that are still severely broken. That's why Easter is a day to be celebrated, this day for sure, but every Sunday. Victory secured on the cross, confirmed by the emptiness. What do I hope you take away from Easter has disrupted death? What do I hope you take away from this sermon today? It's pretty simple. Easter is disruptive. There's no room for sweet and fluffy inspiration. Easter is good news because, as Mark reminds us, the awful reality of death is exactly what Jesus overcame. And so finally, we'll conclude this morning looking at how Easter also disrupts us. If you pay close attention to the end of this gospel, it really is unsettling. All of your Bibles, I think, have Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20. And the only reason they still print those verses in your Bibles is because the Greek manuscript that the King James Bible was written on had those verses. And so because the King James is the standard for English-speaking language Bibles, all of our Bibles have those verses, and they usually have a big asterisk, and they say they're not included in the earliest manuscripts. The Greek doesn't sound like Mark at all, and most scholars date that to the 2nd century, so probably 50 to 100 years after the original gospel was written. The only ending we have is chapter 16, verse 8. There are no rival other conclusions to Mark. It ends with the last words, "They left afraid." And it's a fascinating ending. It kind of feels like an independent art house movie. Do you know what I'm talking about? All of a sudden, abruptly, the credits, neat and tidy resolution, right? There's no bow to wrap things up at the end. All of a sudden, abruptly, the credits roll, and sometimes you look at the person next to you and you go, That's all there is? The angel tells the women that he is risen, and then he commissions them, "Go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee, and there you will see him just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Roll credits. It's over. It's done. I don't think this is fear, like fear and trembling, like reverent awe before the divine presence. Like maybe if you and I were before an angelic messenger of God Almighty, and we might go, "Yeah, I'm a little terrified right now." They're terrified like, "We're out of here. This is freaky." I mean, what a bizarre gospel. There is no risen Jesus in the resurrection scene in Mark. There are no rejoicing disciples, and there isn't even obedience. There is the announcement that Jesus is risen and three terrified women. Talk about a disruption of expectations. The message from the angel to the women is a reminder that Easter is a disruption, though, of grace. Easter is a disruption of grace. How do we get that? How is it a disruption of grace? "Go tell his disciples and Peter." The angel tells the women, "You're destitute and hopeless, Peter," denying Peter. And the angel tells the women, "Your job is to go preach the gospel of resurrection life to Peter and the disciples." For Peter, this will be a shocking message of grace and not judgment. It will be a vivid reality to him that, "Peter, you contribute nothing to your saving. There is nothing you can present before God and say, 'Look at me.'" And for a destitute, despairing Peter, that is good news because there is only the love and forgiveness of God provided in Christ. We know from the other Gospels that these same women of the two Marys and Salome, they're terrified. And so they leave the tomb and they meet Jesus on the road. And Jesus doesn't go up to them and say, "You ladies are nuts. Why did you ignore the angel's commands? Why did you disobey? I'm finished with you. It's over." Jesus' first words to these women, "Do not be afraid." See, the whole point is that he took Peter's shame and denial. And he took the unbelief and fear of the Marys and Salome, and he bore them on the cross. And he overcame them in his being raised from the dead. Easter disrupted their lives, and it disrupts our lives as well. And so if we're seeking to be right with God, if we're according to the reality of our own conscience, by looking at the works of our hands, then we are living according to the reality of Saturday. And so for some of us, it means there's nothing we can do, and so we're just done, we're over, I'm out of here. And just like Peter, maybe we're destitute and we're despairing, because what's the meaning? Where's the hope? It's gone. Or maybe we're like the women. What's beautiful is the women are doing nothing wrong, right? The women are earnestly desiring to work for Jesus and to finish preparing his corpse. But the women are also living according to Saturday's reality, because Sunday's reality is you need to stop working for me, because the resurrection is God's finished final work for you. If you think you can do something for the crucified Jesus and prepare his body, you're living according to Saturday, because on Sunday, God comes and he says, why are you still back in that tomb working for me? Easter is a radical disruption of grace. It's a disruption to the status quo and the places we look for power and identity and security. Again, maybe Joseph of Arimathea is bizarrely the first person in history to really grasp hold that the power and wisdom of God is revealed at the cross. Maybe he got just a glimpse of it because he was looking for that kingdom, and that's where he found it. And so we stop the status quo, the kingdom of God is revealed in a crucified Savior. Easter is a disruption of the status quo, because nothing will be the same if the tomb is empty. As we wrap up, it's again worth reflecting on just how strange the ending of Mark is. In God's wisdom and providence, it's really all we have. Again, some think Mark might even have died before finishing his gospel. But for now, God has seen fit to leave us with a little uncertainty. And so maybe Mark is leaving us asking, how will we respond to the resurrection? How will we respond to the reality that Easter disrupts everything we know, and it disrupts us? Easter disrupts us because the announcement of Jesus' resurrection isn't the final word. It's the basis for action. It's the engine that will drive the Marys and Salome to bring the news to the disciples when they meet Jesus and hear his pardoning words, do not be afraid. It's the reality that will greet the disciples and Peter, not in shame and condemnation and judgment, but in forgiveness and grace. It's the vivid reality and the vivid reminder that God has done it all. And what can you possibly offer a God who dies for sinners and who in victory over the dead? It disrupts us to make a decision. Either the world and its suffering means nothing, or God entered into our suffering and in his resurrection has promised to redeem it. Either we are left to figure out the meaning of it all, or with the Marys and Salome, we will fall at his feet in worship, and we will live out the power of the resurrection to a world that needs this kind of hope. Maybe Mark leaves us in an unsettled, out-of-balance manner to remind us the empty tomb is not the final word about this event. That the resurrection pulls us in, and it tells us to go out to our world that is so consumed and settled in the path of destruction and death in order to call them to joy and to the love of Christ. Too often, the disrupting presence of Easter leaves us the same. It's why we gather here the 51 other Sundays to remember Jesus and the way he goes before us. The way he says, do not fear. The way he says, your sins are forgiven. And the way he calls us to new life, resurrection life in him. Let us pray.